Title of the message today is Safeguarding Your Salvation, from that passage there from the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Safeguarding your salvation. And let me just preview kind of quickly where we're headed. As you notice in the passage, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It starts out with great joy. Paul then goes a little personal with them to write the same things again. So this is not anything new, should not be anything new. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. That's where I get the word for the title of the message today, and that's what this is all about. Because what we're going to see then later on is in verse 2, you have a very negative reference to false teachers. It's a warning passage. And then you have an affirmation in the positive in verse 3 of what the truth is. And so as we go through this today, we're going to see rejoicing, safeguarding, the liars, the false teachers, what the wrong looks like, and then we're going to also exalt the truth. But why did Paul write all of this? And why does he remind them of all of this? And here it simply is put in the title of the message, Safeguarding Your Salvation. Okay? To safeguard your true salvation from false teachers. I actually enjoy this. I think this is fantastic. I would hope that the church, which is the body of Christ, believers who've come unto Jesus Christ, would relish in the way God teaches His people. One of the key themes throughout the entire New Testament is, of course, exalting the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God has come in the Messiah. That is the primary glory of the revelation of Scripture. And then a theme that's constantly throughout almost every single book of the New Testament is also, but watch out for the false teachers, because there's going to be people who are going to lead you astray. How do you know the difference? You know, so hang in there, because what we really need to do is we really need to treat this text today with all seriousness, but also with a lot of amazing joy. Because this is about the gospel, the good news of how a person is forgiven of their sin. The doctrine must strike to our individual hearts. Oh, Brother Ryan, thank you for your prayer this morning, brother. High priestly prayer. Lord, forgive us of our sins. There is forgiveness to be had if you believe in Jesus Christ. Hey, you know, we push as a church. We have things we want to do. We have ministries we believe the Lord's given us that we want to achieve. We have some wonderful things going on. We have structures and committees meeting. We have all kinds of wonderful organization. And it's all about the gospel, though, you guys. It's all about the gospel. Let us never lose sight of why Jesus came. It's all about Jesus. It's all about that you and I deserve death because of our sin. It's even all about brokenness. Have you had a tough week? Have you had a tough month? Have you had a tough year? Have you had a tough life? Is there any hope in eternity for our souls? I've heard this message that God loves sinners, but I don't know about me, because I'll tell you, if you knew what I knew about me, could He forgive me? What if there was something I could do to pay back God for my sin? That's a false teaching. Why? So what I really hope and pray, it is my prayer, please pray with me even. You guys, I'm not preaching at the church this morning. We are all receiving from Almighty God His eternal message of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ this morning. But we have to get it right too. And we can get it right because it's there in Scripture. You know, what's at stake? Let me share with you a thought here. If you turn, for example, with me, if you want to listen, you can just listen. But I always like it when people look at the Scriptures, because the truth has to be from God's Word alone. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. Our Lord Jesus had a very similar concern as Paul does. Actually, you should put it the other way around, shouldn't you? Shouldn't we? Where did Paul get the concern from? He got it from Jesus in the first place. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You see, there's a warning. Praise God for the warnings. It's okay. Brothers and sisters, don't read Scripture with a presumption that something that's negative in Scripture is bad. No, a warning that sounds negative, it's actually good. It's good for you. Okay, moms and dads, remember you tell your kids don't touch the hot stove? Remember? And what if you said it to them in a stern way? Don't touch the hot stove! Right? And what do we do? Ow! You know, we're so hard to teach sometimes. Beware of the false teachers, our Lord said. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce good fruit, nor can a bad tree produce bad fruit. Bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Then this is the scary part. And I believe if you've been in church any length of time, you've likely heard this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now I want to do something a little different with this text as we introduce this idea of false teachings and false teachers, and beware of how you look at yourself, how you look at this teaching. We're going to unpack it when we get back to Philippians. Okay, beware. I want to do this a little different. A lot of times when we hear this teaching from Matthew 7, 22 and 23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles. I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. See, a lot of times we talk about that from the perspective of us, the human perspective. You know, a lot of weight gets put on the idea of, well, you know, what are you doing for Jesus? And are you doing it with the right heart and the right meaning? What is your faith all about? Okay, I want to do this a little bit differently this morning. I want us to put a pause on that for just a second. And I want us to think about this, okay? Not everyone who says to me, verse 21, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So you have a point in time Jesus is referring to here of a person's entry into the kingdom of heaven as if it's the final judgment. Okay? Let's look at it this morning from not the perspective of us as humans. Let's look at it from the perspective of Jesus himself. He is, John says, the gate. If you enter by him, you enter into eternal life. Okay? He is the door. He is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. So let's, just for a second, I don't want to preach this from the human side. I want to preach this from Jesus' perspective as we look at, for example, this teaching here. Imagine on the day of judgment, a person coming up to Jesus and saying these things. I cast out demons in your name. But, you know, even the Apostle John in the book of Revelation says that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Who's worthy to come into the throne room in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 to open the scroll? It is a lamb as if slain, but he's alive now. Right? So you got people coming before Jesus, saying to Jesus, In the face of Jesus, in the face of the one who died for their sin and rose again, in the face of the one who did not commit any sin of his own, but died for their sin and conquered death by rising again, you got someone coming in the face of Jesus telling him what they did for him. Have you ever felt that way with like someone in your life, an employee or children? Sorry, kids, I love you guys. You know, where they're going to come and tell you, yeah, but I did this for you. And can you just, from the perspective of Jesus, can you imagine him standing there going, I died for you. You did what for me? I conquered death itself for you. I paid for your sin. I rose again from the grave. I conquered Satan for you. And you're going to tell me what you did for me? So what we call this is self-justification in the face of Jesus. Self-justification in the face of Jesus. No wonder he can say to them in Matthew 7, away from me, I didn't know you. Just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't make you one. Ooh. Let's go back to Paul. We got to safeguard salvation. And it's not us doing it, it's in Scripture. What does safeguarding your salvation actually look like? What does true salvation actually look like? Guarding it from false teachers. I mean, wouldn't we rather hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant, rather than away from me, I never knew you. Look at Paul again. Let's go through point by point through the verses. And Paul's going to teach us how to safeguard our salvation. There's going to be a lot of extra scriptures that I'm going to mention today. If you're a note taker, this is one of those sermons that you're going to have to take down the reference and look it up and pray. The scriptures could lead you to your very salvation today. Okay? Why? Because we're going to talk about how not to be saved and how truly to be saved. First of all, point number one, to safeguard your true salvation from false teachers. Number one, God commands us to rejoice in the Lord. Now this is interesting, because remember, we have to deal with this passage with all seriousness, but there's incredible joy in it. Because what's going on? We're in a situation in the time of the life of the church in Philippi, when the Apostle Paul's writing from prison, which I think that's really cool, on the front of the bulletin, the pictures of a prison cell. Apostle Paul's writing from prison. He's under persecution. The Philippian church in the city of Philippi, a Roman colony, is under the authority of the Roman power. They're under persecution. He's encouraging them to keep the faith. We've seen testimonies of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and next week we're going to look at Paul's testimony himself. But here in these three verses, he has this incredible quick mixture of rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to say the same thing to you as a safeguard. It's no trouble for me to say it again. And then he's going to say, watch out for the false teachers. Calls them dogs, evil workers, and the false circumcision. And then he's going to say, because we're the true ones, in the span of three verses. But look at the word rejoice, first of all. It's in the second person plural, active imperative. What does that mean? It's a command to y'all. It's not just to an individual person. Present active means it's an ongoing thing. You could literally translate that, keep on rejoicing, y'all. Y'all keep on rejoicing. Imagine being the Philippians receiving this letter close to 2,000 years ago under persecution in Philippi. Paul writes to them hoping that they stand firm in the fellowship of the gospel, the advance of the gospel, that they stand as one together. And though the world might resist the message that they have, they are to keep on rejoicing. Oh, the songs today that we started out with in worship were perfect. Oh, the joy. Oh, the praise. Oh, the worship. Is there something in your life that can give you that ability to keep on living in a state of rejoicing, even when your circumstances seem to be going downhill? Yeah, and it's the gospel. It's the gospel. Secondly, what's his purpose? We already touched on this. This is all a safeguard. This is all a safeguard. Paul does not want the Philippian church, the whole body together, he doesn't want them to have a church split. That's not God's will, to have a church split. He doesn't want them to one by one peel off and disagree and, you know, not love one another. Most importantly, he does not want them to shrink back from the advancement of the gospel. Other people need to hear and know this message that you and I know. But Paul also knows something else that goes on. And it's been part of his life and part of his ministry to this point. When he goes anywhere as the apostolic missionary, what tends to happen in many places is there's a group of people who follow Paul. And after he went to a place and he planted a church, and then he goes to the next place, another group of people come in behind him and they say, "So what did Paul tell you? Really? Don't you know you have to be circumcised in order to be saved?" In Paul's day, they were called Judaizers. After the event of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there were those who did not accept Jesus Christ, who would go around trying to teach people to still keep the law. Well, I know Paul might have taught you this, but did you know that if you don't do certain works of the law, that you're not saved? Ooh. So why is Paul writing this? Why does he have to bring up the idea of false teachers? Why is he going to encourage the Philippians to stay together as true believers in Jesus Christ? Why? Because there's false teachers out there that are going to, they could lead you guys, me, the world, away from Christ, away from your very own salvation. So Paul's heart, don't miss this. Don't skip over it too quickly. The purpose of why Paul has to say this is to safeguard you. Are you broken? Are you confused? Okay, modern day application would be, I'll tell you right up front. I mean, I was saved at about 22 years old. I was born again when I heard the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for my sin and that he rose again from the dead, and that if I pray directly to Jesus, believing that he died on the cross for my personal sin, that he rose again, I pray to him directly and ask for forgiveness, he'll forgive me. I did that. And in the first 3 to 6 months of my faith, guess what happened? Y'all want to know what happened? Who's at my front door? Jehovah's Witnesses. They rocked my world. They tried to tell me that Jesus was not the Jesus that I just received. They tried to tell me that Jesus is not eternal God, that he was created. They tried to tell me that God was some other name. You know what it did? It drove me to the Bible. It drove me deep and hard into Scripture. And I can teach to you now from every single book of the Bible that there is one and only one true eternal God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm glad they didn't lead me astray. Guess what else? I was going to school at that time and did a little project, me and a couple other guys. And one of the other project students was a Mormon. Similar kind of teaching. I'm a brand new Christian. But they have like three other books especially, and others in addition to that they call Scripture. What I'm trying to say is, what happens to you, what happens to me as the individual, when you hear the gospel, but then somebody else comes in behind and says, "Oh, but you're not a true Christian, you're not saved, because you didn't get baptized yet. You're not a true Christian, you're not saved, because you haven't received the sign of circumcision yet, the sign of the covenant. You're not a Christian, you're not saved, because you don't attend church." They put something else in addition to the cross as a requirement for your salvation. Anybody been rocked that way before? We're going to answer that today before you leave. Paul wants to safeguard your true salvation. So let's do the negative first. False religion does not save. False religion does not save. Isn't that a cool picture? Yeah, take a second. False religion does not save. Paul says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Moms and dads, I'm going to let you teach your kids what circumcision is. If you don't already know, everybody, I'm not going to go into the detail, except for the fact that it was the sign of the Old Testament covenant. It even arose to such a point during Paul's missionary journeys that the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 had to reconvene the leaders, and Jesus' brother James and Paul and the apostles came together and said, should we require the Gentiles to be circumcised so that they can be saved too? Specific question to the church at the time. And they answered, no, it's not a requirement of the Gentiles. So here Paul, as a safeguard to the Philippians, tells them, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. They're evil. Slow down. They're evil. Brothers and sisters, do all religions lead to the same place? No. Some are evil. And let me tell you what these evil workers were doing. It's not just that they're completely outside of Christ. They might have come behind Paul and they might have said, hey, you've heard about Jesus the Messiah. Great! We heard about him too. But you're not saved unless you receive the sign of circumcision. Wait a second. What confusion is that? This is why Paul calls them the false circumcision. This is an allusion to the Judaizers who were in the faith of the Messiah but could not accept the fact that only in Jesus Christ are we saved. Hang in there with me. I'm just setting the tone because when we get to the end, I'm going to read a whole page full of scriptures from Paul teaching exactly what the gospel is and why it is so important. There's a previous pastor here at this church, Brother Mike Hardy tells me about, who would frequently say, Jesus plus nothing else. Jesus plus nothing else. We translated that into Portuguese for our trip. Jesus mais nada mais. Jesus plus nothing else. Hey guys, are you ready? Do you know what we're talking about today? This is the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. People like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Wycliffe, William Tyndale, who read the Bible and they said, wow, it's all about the gospel. Justification by faith alone. Made righteous, saved, forgiven by just believing in Jesus alone. The Reformation is as needed today as it was 500 years ago. Because there's a lot of people, and I hope you're not sitting in this room. In your heart of hearts, deep in your soul, do you actually believe that Jesus alone saves you? Or do you actually have a little reservation that, well, I've heard Jesus saves me, but I also have to make up for my sin I did last week. I have to do something in payment back to God because, well, thank you, Jesus, for saving me, but I haven't been baptized yet. So, is there a work that you must do, a religious work that you must do deep in your heart? What do you think? What do you believe? Because what you believe deep in your heart may send you either to heaven or to hell. The people who are following after Paul, the false religion that does not save, Paul calls dogs, evil workers, and a false circumcision. They can do religious works in the name of God. And God can say to them, as we started out in Matthew 7, I never knew you. The issue is not whether or not you do things for God. The issue is whether or not the God who did things for you knows you. You see the difference? So let's get to the joy, the true safeguard then, is verse 3. The true safeguard for our salvation, as Paul deals with it here in this text. He says, we are the true circumcision. Now, let me slow that down. Notice this. Notice this carefully. Paul, when he's making a theological point in Scripture, many times in different books, goes to the first person plural pronoun, we. You can't make too much of that, and you also can't skip that. Who's Paul? Very short, the next week when we do the preaching and continue on in the text, Paul's going to show you, you can just glance there in chapter 3, that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the perfect example of what it meant to be a Hebrew follower of Jesus Christ. So who's Paul? We are the true circumcision. But Paul, writing to the Philippians, they're a Gentile church. So Paul includes them in with himself. What he's saying is we are the true followers of God. Who's the we? The Hebrews who've received Christ and the Gentiles who've received Christ are one body in Christ. They're not separate. We are the true circumcision, he says, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's put some biblical foundation to each of these statements. We are the true circumcision. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, the scripture reads, moreover, the Lord, Yahweh, your God, will circumcise your heart. Remember, moms and dads, I said you can teach your kids what circumcision is. Okay, y'all can smile. It's okay. Sign of the covenant. Wait a second. Way back in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Yahweh will circumcise what? Your heart. Wait a second. What's true circumcision? The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. Paul says we're the true ones. We're the ones whom God has done unto us this act. This is not a physical act. This is a spiritual act of cutting away the unspiritual dead part of your heart and giving you life in your heart. Romans 2:28. Now back to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. So why does Paul have to differentiate between these guys are false teachers out there? They're a false circumcision. What's he saying by using that language of the covenant? He's saying they're not from God. And it's a false circumcision. They're going to give you a sign, and they're going to tell you that you're saved, and they're going to tell you that they're from God, but they're false. But he's going to say, but we are from God. We are the true circumcision. What's the true circumcision? Has God given you new life by cutting away your dead heart? God himself, from God, not from any act you do, not from any act you do, but God himself, the Spirit himself, comes to your life as if to say, it's me. I'm here. The true God. Paul also describes us as we, first person plural, worship in the Spirit of God. Think of what Jesus taught in John 4, 23 and 24. An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We worship in the Spirit of God. We do not worship in outward acts of religion. Did you guys ever hear this is a fun one from John 4. Did you ever hear the idea that hide and seek? Some people say, well, it's kind of like I'm trying to find God and he's hiding from me and I don't know where he is. As if God is hiding and we're seeking him. Did you ever hear that idea? Did you ever hear anybody say that? I'm going through a really hard time and I think God left me and I don't know where he is. Do you know that that's completely backwards and it's the wrong question? Did you know that? In John chapter 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well, you must worship him in spirit and truth. For such worshipers, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. You guys, in the game of hide and seek, God is not the one hiding. We are. God is the one seeking. He's seeking to and fro throughout the whole lands of the earth to see if he could find a few people who will worship him and give him the glory that he alone deserves in spirit and in truth, not in man-made religion. Are you a true worshiper of God? Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, the Apostle Paul writes, I urge you, plural, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice. The original word is singular. What Paul wrote was this. I urge you, the church, urge you, all of you, all y'all, to present your bodies as one sacrifice to the Lord. This is your spiritual act of worship, acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So now what's Paul doing? He's safeguarding our salvation. He's saying, watch out for the false teachers. Here's the truth. How is the truth described? He says, we're the true circumcision. How does that happen? It's by God, his spirit, to your heart. We're the true worshipers. How does that happen? In spirit and in truth. We glory in Christ Jesus. How does that happen? Galatians 3:2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you, Paul writes to the Galatians. This letter of Galatians is a lot more sharper. He's not so joyful because they've gone against the gospel. So he's challenging them a lot more in Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Why is that verse pertinent to what we're talking about today? Because he says there's false circumcision out there. We're the true ones. So here in Galatians, the theology is similar. Did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive God by the works of the law? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul asks. So if you've been saved by Jesus Christ, by grace through faith alone, the Holy Spirit has drawn you into faith and believing in Jesus Christ. Are you then later on going to say, thanks for saving me, God, but now I'm going to do something else for you? Self-justification in the face of the living Lord who did it all for you anyway. The Reformation is needed today because in Christian circles throughout America, people are teaching that you can add something to your salvation. You can't. You can't. So what does that mean to the week you just had, the month you just had, the year you just had? What does it mean? Just trust God. Have faith in Jesus. Let him have it all. You can't add to your salvation. Wow. That was from Galatians. How about Jeremiah 9:23? Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. This is Yahweh from Jeremiah. You guys, that is the perfect answer to Jesus' issue in Matthew 7 and to Paul's issue in Philippians 3. Okay? Jesus said, yeah, I'm standing here before in front of the Jesus who died on the cross for me and rose again for me, and I'm telling him what I did for him. Right? And what's his answer? Away from me, I never knew you. This Jeremiah knew this hundreds of years before Jesus came in the flesh. He said, let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord who exercises love and kindness, justice and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. I delight in the fact that you know me. Don't do anything for me. I do it all for you. But you can boast in one thing. And we had so many baptisms, and we went on this thing, we did this ministry, and we got this huge program, and we got this huge calendar. Man, you should see our calendar. We got so many events, we got so many. Stop boasting! Oh, I'm a really good person. You know? In my sinful private life, I don't tell you what I do, but I make up for it because you know how much money I give? Do you know how much time I spend out there, you know, serving people? And it's all me-centered, self-justifying, dead, false religion. Wow. But let him who boasts, says Jeremiah, boast in this. I know the Lord. Slow down. Can each and every one of you say that today? I know the Lord. I know Yahweh. I know the I Am. He knows me. He's alive. He's real. My glory I will not give to another. Before him there is no God formed. After him there is no God. He alone is the Lord, and apart from him is no Savior. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. And I know him because he came in the flesh. His name is Jesus Christ, eternal God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He died on the cross for my sin. He rose again from the dead. And I have received him by praying to him in repentance and faith. And he saved my soul. And he is my Savior. And he is my Father. And I know him. And that's all I boast in. Because I know him. I know him. Do you know him? Do you know him? We put no confidence in the flesh, Paul says. Last description of the true teaching. We put no confidence in the flesh. So there you have it. I'm gonna jump into that one. We're gonna go really fast. Y'all listen quick. Okay? We got to do this very seriously, but very joyfully. Because is there any sin that God cannot forgive you of? No. Are you in a right relationship with your Savior? You can be. Okay? Now watch this. What does Paul mean by we put no confidence in the flesh? Think about that. There's no trust. There's no hope. There's no confidence in the things that we can do in our religious works. That is not where our salvation stems from, comes from, is rooted from, or where the fountain flows from. We don't have to go very far to see what Paul means when he says we put no confidence in the flesh. We're going to touch on this next week. I'm just going to read it for you this morning. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Just let your eyes go down a few verses. Look at what Paul says. After he's describing himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says, chapter 3, verse 8 in Philippians, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish," trash, garbage, "so that I may gain Christ. And be found," passive verb, "and be found in him," not, if it hasn't been any clearer until this point, please read the scripture right now with me, "not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that what? That righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So this is the reversal of Matthew 7, my illustration, when I said, let's see it from Jesus' perspective. And the reversal is this. Instead of standing before Jesus, who died and rose again for me, and saying, this is what I did for you, Paul is standing before Jesus and saying, my righteousness comes from you to me. Praise God. I don't want any righteousness of my own. I don't want it. Aha! Are you at that point in your spiritual life where you no longer, in your heart of hearts, let's go back to that question, deep down in the privacy of your own core central faith, where you no longer want your own righteousness because you know it will never suffice? But I have a righteousness that is given to me from God. That's the true saving faith. Safeguarding your faith today. Now, I'm going to read some scriptures really fast. These are not in your bulletin, so get out your pencils if you want to take notes. I just want to read the scriptures. I do this sometimes where I take a list of scriptures and I just pray that the Holy Spirit lets them wave across God's people. What has Paul, what is his theology? What is the gospel? I'm going to go to a lot of other Pauline teachings and just read them for you. Please listen carefully to safeguard your faith, because this is what Paul's been saying all along. It's not any trouble for him to tell them again. It's a safeguard for them. Rejoice, everyone. Keep on rejoicing, because this is what it's all about. And watch out for the false teachers, because they're going to lead you the wrong way. They're not going to lead you to heaven. And here's the truth. And he calls the truth the true circumcision, who worship in spirit and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. What is Paul's gospel in the first place? Ready? Listen fast. Hey, mark it, set, go. Acts chapter 13, verse 30, Paul preaching in Galatia, his first missionary journey. He gets to the end of his preaching in the synagogue, and he says this: but God raised him from the dead. Speaking of Jesus. And for many days, Jesus appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Verse 32. And his main conclusion in this sermon is found in Acts chapter 13, verse 37. He whom God raised from the dead did not undergo decay. He was making a comparison between how David died and he decayed, but Jesus, who was raised from the dead, he's not decaying. His body's not decaying in a grave. Listen to verse 38. The conclusion is, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus, I'm reading too fast. Please listen with your hearts, I beg you. Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. He proclaimed that in the synagogue. And he said, you're freed if you believe. To the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and following. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, sinner, he loves you. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Do you see the same theology there? Do you see Jeremiah in there? We don't boast because we saved ourselves. We don't boast because we added anything to the forgiveness. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, writes Paul, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I make my gospel, brethren, known to you, which I preached to you, which also you received. Look at the verbs. He preached it, they received it, in which you stand, they stand in it, by which you are saved, they're saved by it. If you hold fast to it, the word which I preached to you, second time he says preached, unless you've believed in vain, the warning that you can believe not the full truth. And what is it? How does he define the gospel? What is Paul's gospel? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he has appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. That's the gospel. Come to a Baptist church and you say, what do you guys believe about salvation? That's it right there. That's what we believe. That Jesus Christ is the God, the Savior, the only one. He died on the cross for your sins and he rose again. Have you received him personally? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5. 20 and following. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange of eternity. We sang that song today. He made Jesus sin, though Jesus knew no sin. So what sin was Jesus? Yours and mine. So that we become what? The righteousness of God. Did you notice that in that verse, there's no baptism, there's no circumcision, there's no religious acts whatsoever. Did you notice? How are you saved? Romans 10:9. All Paul, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 Corinthians 6:14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 1:15. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the gospel that saves. Listen carefully. Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And on that verse, Martin Luther, the Holy Spirit, changed his life and became part of the Reformation because he realized, I'm not saved by any religious works. Galatians 2:21, Paul writes, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I'm going to end with that verse today. Did you see what we talked about today? Is the Holy Spirit talking to his church today? God commands us to always be rejoicing. It's a safeguard for us to understand that there's false religion and false teachers out there. And the true safeguard of our salvation is understanding that the gospel is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Paul's teaching is complete on both sides of the equation. He also teaches, as we just heard in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Think about it. We end where we began. Remember the guy in Matthew chapter 7? Self-justification in the face of the living Christ. Remember that guy? Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Lord, did we not? Right? When you stand before Jesus Christ, what are you going to say? Jesus, I did this for you. Do you understand, do I understand that according to Paul's teaching in Scripture, that if there's anything we could do to earn our own salvation, then we nullify grace and Christ died for no reason. Why? Because you could save yourself. This will literally take off the slate of your soul every single possible thing you think you could do to please God. Some worshipful act, some work of religion, some keeping of the law. There's only one thing you can do to truly please God, and what is it? Have faith. Have faith that the gospel alone saves you. Okay? Do you know Jesus? Have you received Jesus? Are you trusting in something other than the gospel to forgive you of your sin? This is a life or death question. This is a safeguard for your salvation. Are you ready to meet him face to face? Are you going to claim self-justification right in front of the one who died for you and rose again? Or will you boast only in this? I know him. I know him. Lord Jesus, I pray that you bless. I pray that your Spirit makes clear this message, that there's one and only one way of forgiveness of our sins. That is through you, Jesus, what you did on the cross. You paid the payment we could never pay. You conquered the enemy we could never conquer. You rose in victory, and in victorious eternal life yourself, you offer that same victorious eternal life to us. Lord, I pray that you would rid us of our pride, of self-justification. I pray that you would draw the sinner to yourself. Give us hearts of faith that truly, fully, completely accept that in Jesus Christ we are forgiven. Let us not diminish your glory by trying to add anything to the greatest power of God unto salvation that the world has ever seen. There's nothing we can add. There's nothing we can do. Give us repentance. Give us faith that we would be the true, saved, forgiven people of God. All glory to Jesus Christ. In your name I pray. Amen.